And it is not. No, it is. There we go. I think you have to think about where Paul is and how he views himself and how he thinks about the Ephesians. And you almost have to go back to Ephesus and sort of remember what it was like in Ephesus. Remember, it was in Ephesus when Paul was there that he got kicked out of the city. In a sense, he ran out of the city, hiding, because they wanted to put him to death because they saw him cutting into the profits of their idol-making businesses. Remember that? That's because Ephesus is like one of, other than Corinth, in the ancient world, Ephesus is the leading city of idolatry in the entire ancient world. There they have the temple to Artemis or Diana, depending on which name they use for her, in that city, a huge place of worship. But that wasn't the only thing in that chapter of Acts when it talks about Paul in Ephesus. Do you remember this other little part? They don't just have a problem with idolatry. They have a problem with the occult. Do you remember that? They brought all of these books and scrolls and writings that were about occultic religion and occultic sayings and different things that they used in their chanting and different kinds of things, and they burned them. And it was this huge amount of money that it was worth, which told you just how prevalent the occult was in Ephesus. It also told you what kind of people were being saved in Ephesus, right? Because it was the Christians that came and brought that, the stuff that they had possessed in their house, and burned them. It tells you the kind of people Paul and Priscilla and Aquila and Apollos, who was there for a little while, it was, tells you the kind of Gentiles they were reaching. And these are the people that Paul says in Ephesians 2, we were all once dead in our sins. We were all once basically following the desires, the passions of our flesh, of our mind that was corrupted. We were all dead. We were all sons of disobedience in which Satan himself was leading astray. We were all following the course of this world. Really, Paul, you're putting yourself in the same place with the people of Ephesus, who they were either idolaters or occult worshipers. You're putting yourself in that same place. You're saying, I'm one of you. And he does it in such a sincere way, there's no sense that we think he's just patronizing them. He truly sees himself as a sinner like them. It's probably why we shouldn't be surprised that when he wrote to Timothy, in 1 Timothy, who was where? In Ephesus. What does Paul say to Timothy in chapter 1? When he writes this letter, and he knows it's going to be read to the church in Ephesus. He says, guys, I was a blasphemer. That's the worst sin you can be if you're a Jew. I was a blasphemer, a persecutor of the people of God. I was the worst sinner ever. He even goes on to say, and that's the reason why God saved me. Because he wanted to demonstrate his immeasurable kindness, mercy, and grace in such a way that no one could deny it, so he saved the very worst sinner out there. He saved me. See, that's how Paul saw himself. Therefore, it was very easy for him to say to the Ephesians, we are all dead in our trespasses and sins. We are all trapped, enslaved to the passions of our flesh. My passions just look different than your passions do. But passions they are, and wicked and evil they lead me into, as wicked and evil as the things that lead you into. And so in those first several verses that we talked about last week, Paul was reflecting on his past life, and in reflecting on his past life, he recognized he and the Ephesians had something in common. And I think Paul was an effective evangelist because he was able to identify himself, though a Pharisee, though a man that never missed church ever, even before he knew Christ, never missed synagogue, was there every week, though a man who could probably, almost certainly, quote word for word the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. Word for word. He didn't need it in front of him. He could have quoted it. He was an evil, wicked, depraved, blasphemous person. And he knew it. He knew it. And he had no problem identifying with people that were caught up in the occult, or people that were caught up in idolatry, or people that were caught up in sexual sins, or people that were caught up in greed. He had no problem identifying with them because he had a clear vision of himself and he had a clear vision of God's holiness. In fact, it was that holiness that gave him a clear vision of himself. I got another letter from my friend this last week. Actually, I got it a month ago, but one of you put it on my desk and it got buried. And I was looking for his address and I found this letter that I hadn't opened from June 9th, I think it was. It goes like this, because I thought, this is exactly what Paul is doing. This is what he's saying about himself. Me, I'm well. Remember, my friend is in prison. I don't know if you can ever be well in prison, but he's well. I'm well. I've been reflecting on my wacky past with actually much gratitude lately. I consider even my antics to have been useful in a sense. Though I no longer put my palms on hot stoves, I have a remarkable ability to be very non-judgmental and loving to those who do. Meaning, while I'm no longer engaged in stupidity and deliberate sinfulness, I have an open heart for those who are. I relate to delinquents, having been one myself, and therefore can offer hope and wisdom. So I do. And the more I rely on the constant presence of God's forgiveness in my own life and contemplate that component of his character. That's what Paul's doing here. In the verses we're going to read this morning, Paul now turns to contemplate this aspect of God's character. His mercy, his kindness, his grace, his forgiveness. And my friend says, the more I contemplate that component of his character, the easier it is to speak and live forgivingly, simply, humbly, and authentically. Life really is very good. Did you say that this week, by the way? Did you say after our governor came out and we have to even close things even more and tighten the belt even more and be more and more careful? Or did you say something like I said, this is the worst year of my life? Is that what you were thinking? Because my friend who sits in a cell says life is good. Not just good, life is, really is. It really is very good when restored to what it was originally intended to be. That's a great perspective. You know, Paul wrote quite a few of the letters of the New Testament from a jail. And many think that some of those letters were written from a jail in Ephesus, that he spent time in a jail in Ephesus, but life was good. Life was good for him. Let's take a look at this outline from the next few verses, verses 5 through 7, where verses really should start with verses 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ Jesus. He made us alive together. One cannot understand the extent of God's grace, mercy, kindness without appreciating what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. We can't appreciate it until we understand just how bad of a sinner we really are, how deep we are entrenched in our own sin. But we also cannot understand it, appreciate it, until we understand the extent of what God has done for us. And look what these verses say that God has done for us. God, being rich in mercy and great love, makes us alive together in Christ Jesus. Now, I suspect in the Greek, which I didn't even take a look at this particular aspect this week because I just caught it this morning on the way over. In the English, there's a play. I doubt if there's a play in the Greek. I probably could tell you exactly what he means in the Greek. But there's a play in the English. He has made us alive together with Christ Jesus. Or is it saying, he has made us alive together with Christ Jesus? Because I think both are true. He has made us alive in that Jesus Christ was made alive at the resurrection. He raised Christ from the dead, and his life, God's life, fully flowing through that vine. We are made alive with Christ Jesus when we place our faith in him. The life that we have is his life, and he shares it with us. So he makes us alive with Christ Jesus. But he also makes us alive together with each other. Our life, the life that God gives us, is demonstrated in community with other people, which is probably why our world is struggling right now, not really understanding why so many Christians think, no, it is essential to gather together. Because our very life as Christians depends on encouraging one another, loving one another, interacting with one another, and not just over a computer screen. In fact, guys, it didn't start 5 or 6 months ago. Christians, preachers, theologians, and many just Christians in the pews have complained for a long time, guys, technology is killing us. It's killing our church. Now, I can see a use for it here, but guys, it is limited. The kinds of relationships that you can build over technology is very limited. The kind of love that you can show a person with your cell phone is more than limited. Yes, you can talk. Yes, you can share words of encouragement. But this is not something new for Christians. This is something we've been saying for 10, 15 years. Guys, it is essential for us to express the life of God to one another by loving one another in community with each other. Now, we can be careful and we can temporarily suspend things, but it has to be temporary, because at some point we have to reach out and enter into the lives of people who need a presence, not our presence. They need God's presence in their life. And that presence isn't going to get there without us being an instrument, a vessel of God, and being present for them. And so Paul says, we are made alive. It's God being rich in his mercy. He took us dead sinners, and we were all dead. And Paul says, including me, including all the Jews who think that they were alive and you were dead. They were dead too. And in his rich, great mercy, he made us alive in Christ Jesus. And the second thing he did, God by grace has already saved us, raised us, and seated us in the heavenly places. Let me say something about by grace. I don't think we can ever emphasize this too much. Look at how Paul can't even say something without interjecting it. Notice in verse 5, especially in the ESV, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ Jesus. Guys, the next line should be, and raised us up. He made us alive and raised us up together, and with Christ seated us with him. That's how it should read. But Paul, in writing this, he can't even get to the next two verbs that are connected to his subject, what God has done in his rich mercy. He's made us alive, he's raised us from the dead, and he has seated us in the heavenly places. That's the sentence. He can't even get through that sentence without saying what? By grace you've been saved. And in fact, when you read it, you fumble over it. You fumble over it because it breaks up the whole sentence. And here's the point. Go down to verse 8. For by grace you've been saved. Come on, Paul, you're going to say it in not 10 words. Can't you hold off a little bit? I mean, it's coming in 10 more words. You're going to say, for by grace we're saved. But he can't. He repeats himself. He can't even get through this sentence without reminding us, and this was the grace of God. We were made alive by grace. We were raised from the dead by grace. We were seated in the heavenly places by grace. For by grace you are saved. Because that's what salvation is. Salvation is to be made alive in God, to be raised from the dead physically, and to be seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, I never really knew I was dead, so being made alive, that didn't shock me. See, because first, that's the first part. Paul has to convince us all that, well, actually, you never were alive. You were just walking dead people. But God has made us alive in Christ Jesus. But the other two you're struggling with because you're thinking, I don't think I've been raised from the dead yet. Because he is talking about physical resurrection. He's not talking about spiritual resurrection there. He's talking about physical resurrection. He puts it in the past tense. God has made you alive and he has raised you from the dead physically. Well, there's a lot of good things there. If God speaks of your resurrection in the past tense, whether you know it or not, it's already happened. It's not even, I could say, it's as good as done. No, it's already happened. From God's perspective, who is not living within our timeline, your resurrection has taken place. Not only has your resurrection taken place, you've already been, if you know Christ and you put your faith in him, and you've been saved by his grace through faith, which is the gift of God, you've already been raised from the dead, and you are already seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. Now, there's a couple ways you can look at that. One is the way I'm doing it right now, that from God's perspective, you're already sitting there. God knows you as one who is seated with him. You just don't know yourself yet that way because you haven't experienced it in your timeline, but God has experienced it. There is another thing, though, that he is doing here, probably more likely what Paul is getting at, with Christ Jesus. Jesus has been raised physically from the dead, and when you put your faith in Christ, you are put in Christ. Consequently, your resurrection from the dead is wholly and totally dependent on the fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead. This is why Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, we're toast. We have no hope. But if he has been raised from the dead, well, then it's over. Then we're raised too. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15, he uses the future. We will be raised. But here he's, no, if Jesus has been raised from the dead and we are in him in faith, then we've been raised with him. And we are just waiting for our bodies to catch up with what God has already done. In fact, we haven't just been raised with him. We have been seated in the heavenly places with Christ. And we are just waiting for our bodies and spirit to catch up with what has already taken place in Christ Jesus. If I said to you, where's Jesus right now? Where's Jesus right now in this timeline we call the one we live in? He's seated at the right hand of the Father, isn't he? He's seated in heavenly places. Well, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, so are you. Because if you put your faith in Christ, you have been incorporated into him. And we are all just waiting for our bodies and our spirit to catch up with what God has already done. And that's Paul's point here. By grace, you have already been saved. You have already been raised. You have already been seated in the heavenly places. And then finally, the one I want to camp on. So that God in the coming ages, we usually call that heaven, but that's a poor term for it. So that God in the coming ages might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. All of this is so that God can show you just how kind of a God he is forever. If you want to know what heaven is like, you have to think of it this way. We are not waiting to go to heaven. We are waiting for heaven to come to earth. That's number one. We do not go to heaven. Heaven comes to earth. Eventually, Christ will return and establish his kingdom on this planet, in this timeline. And when he does so, his presence will bring heaven to earth. It is there that we will spend an eternity. What could we possibly do for an eternity? Well, one of the things that's going to happen for an eternity is God's going to show you just how kind he can be. His infinite, immeasurable kindness will be poured out to us over and over and over again for an eternity in the coming age. Because the coming age is an eternal one. Forever. Wow, what does that look like? Okay, I want to pose a question for you. I know not all of you are married. That's good, actually. I wish we had a few more younger people that weren't married at all or even thinking about it. But those of you who are married, this is easy. I want you to turn to your spouse, if they're here, and I want you to ask this question. Am I an easy person to be married to? That's funny, because I thought about asking my wife that question, and I thought she would just laugh if I asked that question. So apparently, I'm not alone here. My wife would break into absolute laughter if I said, am I an easy person to be married to? Because I already know the answer to that question. I am a very hard person to be married to. This is very convicting to me, and I'm going to show you why. The Bible has an answer for why I'm a hard person to be married to. Because I do not have the kindness of God in my heart. I do not show my wife enough kindness. Forget love. Forget all those other things that we have in our vows. If you are kind to your spouse, you will be an easy person to be married to. There are a few people out there that I bet they're thinking, actually, my spouse is very easy to be married to. And I'll tell you why. Because they're kind. They are kind to you. Guys, it's not just that relationship, it's every relationship. If you ask a coworker, am I an easy person to work with? If they say, yes, you're an easy person to work with, it's because you are a kind worker. You are the kind of worker, and we're going to see what that means from God's perspective in a minute. But there is a godly kindness that pours out of you at work, and that's why you're easy to work with. If you are in a relationship with a brother or sister, and you ask, they ask, is this person an easy person to be your sister, or an easy brother to be a sister to, or vice versa? And you can see it here, especially when they're younger. A lot of times they're going to say, nope, they're hard to be, you know, siblings too, because they're not showing kindness to one another, not godly kindness. Now, let me show you why I think this and where this comes from. Ephesians chapter 2 here says that he has an immeasurable amount of kindness. Let me give you a definition, just a definition that's out there for kindness, and then I want to look at God's definition, which in some ways is similar. Kindness is a desire to do what is in your power to prevent discomfort in another. Now, I'm not crazy necessarily about the word discomfort, but I get it. It works, but there's probably a better word there. Kindness is to do whatever is in your power to prevent discomfort in the person you're expressing kindness towards. Let's apply that definition to God. He's going to show kindness to us forever. An immeasurable amount. God, we're going to spend eternity with God as God showing us what's first, which is within his power. Well, guys, everything is within his power. Everything is within his power to prevent discomfort. Well, that is true, guys. I believe that heaven is going to be a place of ultimate discomfort, or ultimately not having any discomfort in it. It's going to be ultimately comfort. He's going to prevent any kind of discomfort from happening in heaven. I agree with that. But it's a little bit more than that. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 11, where this actually comes from, and this idea of God's heart, and why Ephesians was even brought into the discussion of the heart of God or the heart of Christ. Look at Matthew chapter 11, a very familiar passage to us. At that time, Jesus declared, verse 25, at that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father. By the way, the thing he's hidden from them, they cannot comprehend the forgiveness and mercy of God towards the unrepentant person. Yes, Father, for such was, I should say the repentant person. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. You want to know what the heart of God looks like? You look at Jesus and you ask, what does the heart of Jesus look like? Because he's showing us the Father, as we talked about in John over and over. Come to me, verse 28. Come to me. That's the heart of the Father. That is the heart of the Son. It is a heart of invitation. Come to me. All. You could camp right there. Not some. Not those people who are a part of the synagogue and faithful Jews. All. All who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. There's the heart of God right there. It is gentle. It is lowly. By the way, that word lowly actually means something that we don't usually ascribe to God. It means the ability to identify with people of low status, a low place in life. How is God's heart lowly? It's lowly in the sense that Jesus came down from a throne, stepped into this world, this earth, and became a servant and washed people's feet. Why? Because that's the kind of heart he has. He is not afraid. He is not ashamed. In fact, it is his heart to stoop to lowly places and identify himself with those people who share that space. That's the heart of God. And then he says an amazing thing. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You're probably wondering, what does that have to do with kindness? Well, it would have nothing to do with kindness except for one little simple thing. That word easy is the exact same word that Paul used in Ephesians that we translate kindness. My yoke is kind. My yoke is easy. This is the biblical definition of kindness. I want you to imagine for a moment Jesus and his yoke. So we're going to have to move away from Jesus to a couple of oxen, right? Because yoke are usually connected to oxen. A yoke is a big wooden bar with these big wooden hoops that ox put their heads through. They bring people together, or they bring oxen together in relationship with one another so that more can get done, right? A yoke would be a great picture of a marriage. God never uses it of a marriage because he's fearful that we will misunderstand the relationship in a marriage. But we would think this is a perfect picture of a marriage. Two people entering together to accomplish something together. That's what two ox do, right? When you put two oxen's heads in a yoke and you connect them, this is so that you can tap both of their powers to pull a plow. And I'll tell you, in the first century, plows were not made by John Deere, and they weren't that great. It was work. It was hard work for oxen. My goodness, it was hard work for the guy who just stood behind him and kind of tapped him. Tried to push it a little bit here or there. He was exhausted at the end of the day, let alone the oxen. It's hard work. There is a great burden in life for oxen. No one, we call them what? Beasts of burden. Nobody has a more burdensome life than an ox does, pulling plows. And here they are yoked together. Why? So they can share that burden. That's how we think of marriage. We look at the other ox on the other side there, which is our spouse, and we say, I'll pull 50% if you pull 50%. Guys, if that's your approach to marriage, it will fail. That's not a biblical approach. And here's why. If you're looking and saying, I'll pull 50 if you pull 50, or I'll pull my 50, whatever you do. I'm counting on you pulling your 50. Here's the problem with that. The moment you're thinking about the fact that you're going to pull half the weight and they're going to pull half the weight, your eyes are on them to see if they're pulling their half, and off yourself to see if you're pulling yours. That's the problem. And I guarantee it, I don't care what relationship you're in. I don't care if you're in a relationship where you're doing 80% of the work and they're doing 20% of the work. If you look over at the person doing 20, you will convince yourself that you're doing 95 and they're doing 5. Because there's something about when your eyes are on them that things get distorted. You could be in a perfect relationship where you're both pulling 50. But if you're looking at them, they're pulling 30 and you're pulling 70. And it's distorted. That's how Satan tricks us. As soon as we get our eyes on the other person, it's really easy for him to change how things look. Which is why God said, that was never my plan for marriage or any other relationship. You know what my plan was? You need to pull 100. And you need to think that way. Because if you're pulling 100 and that person's pulling 0, then you have no reason to look at them. You have only reason to look where? Ahead and at yourself, pulling 100. Now, obviously, an ideal relationship is when you get two people trying to pull 100. That's what you call two kind people in the same yoke. Jesus' point here is, come and join me in my yoke. Because my yoke is easy. In other words, I'm going to pull all the weight. I'm not going to ask you to do anything. That's Ephesians chapter 2, right? I'm not going to ask you to do anything in this relationship. I will pull the weight. I will bear the burden. You are just along for the ride. Because my yoke is easy. I'm kind. This is what kindness does. Kindness lifts the burden from the other person and puts it on yourself. It takes their burden and puts it on yourself. It says, I will carry this burden. You know, if we look at Lord of the Rings, they have a great picture there of friendship. It's not even a marriage, it's just good friends. Frodo and Sam. They've become iconic friends. Why? Because Sam, not because of Frodo. In fact, Frodo's kind of pathetic in this friendship. Sam is the friend, right? Why is he such a friend? Because Frodo has this huge burden that is beating him to the ground and he cannot bear it. And Sam is willing to carry it for him. And when Frodo won't let him carry his burden because he is obsessed by it, Sam picks him up and carries Frodo and the burden all the way to the destination. That's friendship. Bearing one another's burden. That's divine friendship. And Jesus says, I'm really good at it. Come follow me. Put your head in my yoke, for it is kind. And it is light. It is easy. I've illustrated this many times with a tandem bicycle. If I want to climb up over the Beartooth Pass, it'd be nice to be in a tandem bicycle with somebody that can help me out get over that pass. Otherwise, it's going to be a challenge. But let me tell you, if I could have that English guy named Wiggins, you know, on the front of my bike, well, that'd be even better. Because that man knows how to climb mountains on a bike. And the truth is, I'll just be spinning the pedals in the back. I couldn't even keep up with his power. It'd be like a six-year-old riding with Nairo Quintana from Colombia up one of the Andes Mountains. That six-year-old couldn't even keep his feet moving as fast as those pedals would be going because of Quintana in front of him. That's the way it is with Jesus. Jesus, let me tell you, I got some serious power. And I can carry a big, heavy weight. So if you join me, you won't even notice. There's actually, though, you know, you think, well, why wouldn't people do this? Let's go back to the oxen for a moment. Let's say that you have two oxen and one is super powerful and the other is just wore out. And the one oxen says to the wore out one, don't worry, I can handle this. I'll pull it. You just walk beside me. Why would that other ox ever want to get out of that yoke? Guys, there's a privilege that comes with being the one that's bearing the burden. That ox is also the one that gets to dictate where you're going. The one who bears the burden, just like the bicyclist who is bearing all of the power and the weight, he's the one that's going to steer the bike. The oxen who's bearing the burden is the one that says, if we're turning, we're turning. And you're coming, because you're not doing anything. You're just what? Along for the ride. Consequently, I'm the one that decides where the ride goes. That's what Jesus is saying to us too. And that's why some people don't want to be in this yoke, even though it's easy. It's an easy yoke, but they want to determine where they are going. And Jesus says, come and join me in my yoke. It's easy, but there is a stipulation. To be in my yoke, you have to go where I'm going. And you have to be okay with it. So think about this. When I read this and I thought about my own wife's answer to my question, which she never gave it to me, I just knew what it was. You are a hard man to be married to, Tom. It's because I'm not like Jesus looking all the time for a way to lift her burden. All the time. Every day. What can I do to make her life easier? That's kindness. And if I was always looking for ways to make her life easier, rather than maybe selfishly trying to think about how can I make my own life easier, my wife would say, you are one easy man to be married to. And that is true in every relationship that we have. Think of the coworker you love working with. Why do you like working with them? Because they make your job easier, don't they? Think about it. It's like why some people like playing with LeBron James, because he makes them better. Now, there's some people think they don't like him, but you know what? They're not J.R. Smith, who isn't all that good. But you put him with LeBron James, and all of a sudden becomes this great guy that people know about, because he makes their jobs easier. That's true in our own places of employment. Who is that person that you really like to work with? I'll bet you anything. I don't know if I can use this. I bet you Jenny thinks there's a person that she works with that she thinks is, wow, I love working with this lady. It's because, my goodness, that woman makes everybody's job easier. She does so much. You can't hardly be around her. And she is always thinking, how can I make it easier for everybody that I'm working with? See, that's kindness. That's a divine kindness. And we need to have it for one another. And Paul says, now God has it for us, and he's going to have it for us for all of eternity. A truly great sinner once remarked, our sins are many, but his mercies are more. We sing that song, right? Our sins are many, but his mercy. Do you know who said that, actually? That is not from the Bible. Do you know who said those words? Our sins are many, but his mercies are more. It's the same man who wrote Amazing Grace, John Newton, a slave trader. He knew something about having a lot of sins. He knew something about being a great sinner, like Paul knew about himself. And he says, our sins are many, but his mercies are more. Our sins are great, but his righteousness is greater. We are weak, but he is power. Most of our complaints are owing to unbelief and the remainder of a legal spirit. Why do we complain when we're bearing a burden? Well, sometimes it's because of a legalistic spirit. The legalistic spirit says, I shouldn't have to bear this alone. Why isn't anybody helping me? Where are those people that should be helping me bear this? Where is my family? Where is my spouse? Where are my friends? That's a legalistic spirit. In fact, commenting on this quote, Dane Ortlund writes, works righteousness or legalism is the inveterate yet subtle proclivity to seek to leverage Christ's favor with our behavior. This is what legalism is and works righteousness is. This is a way to leverage God. You think somewhere inside, see, now we've moved from lawbreaker to lawkeeper. The lawkeeper is a person who's thinking, I'm carrying 80% of the work. I'm doing 90% of the work. You're only doing 10. That's legalistic. They're law keepers. Their eyes are focused on those who are not doing, and they're complaining. Why are they doing that? Because remember, when Jesus said, my yoke is easy, he never complains about how heavy that burden got. When he went to the cross, he did not open his mouth. He carried 100% of our burden to the cross and nailed it there. And never once did he complain. Why? Because he doesn't have a legalistic heart. In fact, he saw the cross with joy set before him. And therefore, he pursued it with joy. And that is the key for us. If we're going to truly be kind, if we're going to show the kindness of God to others, we can't just bear their burdens. We have to bear their burdens with joy, not with complaint. We have to bear it with joy. And here we see that often we're trying to leverage people. I'll just give you the answers for the rest of your outline and wrap it up. One cannot understand the extent of God's grace, mercy, and kindness without appreciating how little we have contributed to our own salvation. For by grace we've been saved, not of works, lest any man boast. Nothing we have done on our own contributes. Not of our own doing, but as a gift of God, by grace and through faith. Not by works, so that no one can boast. Wow. Let me read you another letter. A real short paragraph from another letter that I did not receive. But one of our patients at the hospital received from our former chaplain, who's now in Iowa, Father Pins, who was the Catholic chaplain with me for the first 15 years or so that I was there. I really loved what he had to say. Not just because he wrote it, but because he's Catholic and he wrote it. And I thought, you know what? There may be hope someday that Catholics and Protestants might get back together. Because you couldn't have sounded more Protestant than he sounded in this paragraph. You mentioned bargaining with God, thinking that God owed you something for doing good or for complying with treatment. Well, let me tell you, that's the oldest mistake in the books. Thinking that God owes you or that you can play God with God. Be careful. And I love this line. As we say in Catholic parlance, it's all grace. I'm sitting there thinking, Catholic parlance? It's Martin Luther who said it was all grace. By grace alone. That's what got him kicked out of the church. I'll tell you what, if our modern day Catholics are moving to a place where they believe it's all grace, then we got hope. There is hope for some reuniting going on. And I do see it. I see it in a lot of places that I think Martin Luther wouldn't be disagreed with near as much today by the Catholic Church as he was 500 years ago. They are seeing the truth in some of the things that he said. It's all grace. And then he even defines it. Meaning, God has loved us long before we have loved God. Meaning, God's death and resurrection are pure gift. Pure gift. That is so true. And if we can agree on that, we can agree on the gospel. And if I can agree on the gospel, as it's a pretty small step to be in fellowship with one another. We certainly want to respond in gratitude, but we cannot claim or demand the grace of God. Let me just read you my conclusions for two different groups of people. Maybe you are a person who is a lawbreaker. And you're one of these people, as you've gone through this passage and you thought, I know God is merciful and his kindness is great, but I've screwed up too much. And I don't think there's enough for me. This is what I think he has to say to you. Got the wrong page because I moved my notes. Here it is. Perhaps you have difficulty receiving the mercy of God in Christ, not because of what others have done to you, but because of what you have done to torpedo your life. Maybe through one big, stupid decision, or maybe through 10,000 little ones. You have squandered his mercy, and you know it. To you, I say, do you know what Jesus does with those who squander his mercy? He pours out even more mercy. God is rich in mercy. That is the whole point. And the reason why Paul has to ask the question in Romans 6:1, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound, is because he's already said just a couple of verses before, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. No, it's not a license to sin, but don't miss the real point. God has an infinite supply of grace and mercy that he wants to pour out. That you cannot do something so horrible that, or so many times, that God's grace or mercy runs out. But what about the other side? A side that I more likely am to stand on. And those of us who have been pretty squeaky clean will get to heaven one day, and we'll realize more than ever how deeply sin and self-righteous and pride and all kinds of willful subconscious rebellions were way down deep inside of us, and how all that sends God's grace and kindness soaring. And we too will stand astonished for an eternity at how great his heart has been towards us. Some of us probably won't figure it out until we get to heaven just how sinful we are and how gracious God is. But when we get there, we will stand amazed at the riches of his mercy. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this gift of salvation, this undeserved, unwarranted, unmerited gift. All we need to do is embrace it through faith and receive the forgiveness that you so abundantly want to pour out upon us. Lord, I pray for everyone in this room that they will seize on that gift, that they will put their trust in you, they will be overwhelmed by your love for them. They will recognize that you're going to carry the whole burden. All we need to do in that yoke is look towards other people and see what we can do to make their lives easier. Not because we want to leverage you, but because we want to reflect you to the people around us. We give thanks in your Son's name. Amen. Let's stand and close with this song.